Our Father, again, we're thankful for the opportunity to be together, and we're thankful, as always, for your word. Thankful for your plan and design for the body of Christ. We realize that there are innumerable challenges within the body of Christ to our being able to get along, function as you desire us to. And so we just ask you to help us as we look at your word again this afternoon to understand better some things that are taught that contribute to our being able to get along as we should. And not simply get along by force, not simply getting along by grit and determination, but actually getting along as your Spirit would be working in us. And we would thank you for that then, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we left off last time in 1 Corinthians 4, where in verse 6, Paul had, from chapter 3 down into the first part of the first verses of chapter 4, Paul has been looking at these different men that the people were following, Paulus, Cephas, and himself. And he has been trying to use some illustrations. Back in chapter 3, first illustration is we are God's farm. Or you're God's farm, and we're simply farm workers. So he says, we're just workers on the job site. It's kind of the idea. But God's the one that actually makes everything grow. The other illustration in chapter 3 was that we are God's building. And again, we're just construction workers on the job site. And then we come into chapter 4, where he says, we're managers. We're not even the homeowners. He says, we're actually the managers in this regard. Verse 1, he says, let a man account of us as under rowers of Christ and managers of the mysteries of God. Then he says, a manager does have to be found faithful, which Paul does say about himself, that part of the reason that God gave him the particular ministry he had was that God accounted Paul to be faithful or dependable in what God would give him to do. And so Paul was put into there, but he says, we're just faithful business managers in this. And he uses these illustrations and comes down then finally to verse 6. And I realize we're skipping over a lot of things, but our main point is to look at these issues that involve specifically with how believers should get along. And so he says in verse 6, I have then transferred these things over then to myself and to Apollos on your account, in order that you might learn by them not to go beyond the things that stand written. And so he's looking at the fact that it was real easy for people to take some truth and go beyond what was there get wrapped up and involved in some, the issues were from chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, philosophy, scholarship, and debate, which weren't the things that God asked. Does God want people, would we say it's accurate that God, to a certain degree, wants people to be students of the Word? Yes. To be a student of the Word, you have to be a scholar. I was just talking with, I think maybe it was Jim the other night I was talking with, I'm not for sure. Because we were talking about a book that he had listed on a sheet that he was asking me about some books. And one of the things that's, and I can realize that it's a helpful resource. I'm not trying to say it might not be a helpful resource. But one of the things these days is I could actually pay a yearly fee and I could have a subscription where I would have access to Greek manuscripts online. Now, not New Testament Greek manuscripts, business correspondence, where if Dwight would have been somebody 2,000 years ago, it might have been a letter that he wrote to his son, or Gary might have written a business letter, or Leslie might have written a letter to friends, and Edward might have been writing a web page, an advertisement or something, you know, I don't know. But there was that type of stuff. And there's all kinds of documents. And a lot of these have been put online. So they're all digitized, so you can search these. They're searchable documents. They're not just looking at a PDF or a photograph like that. You're actually looking at a PDF searchable, usually. But it's searchable. You can actually search for words. And what people do with that is, and I was telling Jim the other night that I read an article, it was in a book a couple of years back, where a man was discussing a passage out of the book of Romans and felt that there wasn't enough evidence to draw a conclusive conclusion as to what this was. And so the rest of his study, he was going to all these manuscripts that you have access to online and searching how all these other people have used this word, this verb in the context, and bringing it to bear on understanding this passage. Now, I would agree, that can be helpful. But you can become so wrapped up in that, and that's what's one of the things that's happening now, is you're sending guys off to seminary, and they're there to learn how to be pastors, but you're teaching them really to be scholars, spending all their time chasing down all these things, and they actually, in the end, still are not really doing always a good exposition or exegesis of the Word of God. I've always wondered what people did during the Middle Ages when they were studying the Word of God before the advent of all the modern tools and everything we had. I'm reminded on a regular basis that I'm still confident that a Bible student in the 5th century, 10th century, could have picked up the Word of God. They had access to it. They would have had access to a copy in Greek or Hebrew, even better perhaps, if they understood it. And they could have read it, and they could have compared scriptures to scriptures, and I think they could have come to an understanding. Other illustrations outside, can they be helpful? Yeah, they can become helpful. But I don't think that they're going to largely alter or change what you believe about the Word of God. Because I think the Word of God, I have to be a little cautious in saying this, but I really think the Word of God is enough of a standalone document in the way God had it all put together that I think if you study it enough, by comparing scripture to scripture, you can answer most of the questions in it. Maybe I'd like to say all. I should maybe have enough confidence to say all, but I have found a few times that to answer some questions, maybe because I don't have breadth of knowledge in the Word of God that I should, I've had to find information elsewhere that has informed my understanding of things here. But the reason I say that is because all of those really are qualities or things, if you were looking in this passage, that these people have gone beyond what's written. God's not asked us to enter into debate. In fact, I think it's interesting that Paul actually, in 1 Corinthians, if you remember, actually says in chapter 2, when I came to you, he didn't do that. He didn't get into cleverly devised debate or wisdom or any of those things. Things he had delved into when he was on Mars Hill. He didn't do that when he came to Corinth because I think he learned his lesson on Mars Hill. That's not the way God works. God doesn't win people by debate. He doesn't win people by scholarship. He doesn't win people by philosophy. People are one to the Lord when the gospel is given plainly and clearly, and it does so in connection with the power of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, I've transferred these things as figures, these illustrations of being farm workers, construction workers, managers. They're all just figures, he says, to illustrate. That's all we are, guys. That's all we are. So what are you bowing to us for? Why are you so doggedly following us? Doggedly is using more of a negative term. Why are you so loyally following us as individuals when in reality it's God is the one that you ought to be honoring, the Lord Jesus Christ, not us? Okay, you don't want to become a man follower. Okay. Hopefully I don't ever give you cause in our church. Hopefully I never do. Give you cause to follow me. Now, you should follow my example if I'm living according to the Word of God and I'm living out what we teach. You follow an example. But you don't become loyal to me. You don't bow before me. God could take me out of here today and you guys should be able to go on and do what God wants. Okay? Not all pastors encourage that. Some pastors do. I try to. I hope I never get the other impression. But that's what Paul's trying to do. Because Paul's got the problem that it's not just that these guys were following these other guys. They're even following him. And Paul doesn't want him even doing that. Okay. Now, we're going to come to a passage later on here today where Paul is going to tell them, in a certain sense, to follow him. But we'll get there and you'll see what we're saying. So from there, I want to begin reading then in verse 7. It says, for who is there then that makes any kind of a distinction with regard to you people? What do you have that you didn't receive? So if you stop and you think about in terms of gifts, if I were to stand there and go, well, I've got the gift of pastor teacher. You guys don't have that. So I'm better. which in the context of the book is part of what the issue was, is that some people were all boasting in their gift over other people. But you know, the problem with that is, I received the gift of pastor teacher from God. He didn't give it, and it's a grace gift, by the way, isn't it? It's charismata. It's a grace gift. So I don't have it because I earned it. I don't have it because I'm deserving of it. So in there, what do you have that you have not received? And if you received it then, why do you boast as though not receiving it, as though you earned it? Okay? And in that regard, again, I've known men that have gone off to seminary, that have learned Greek and Hebrew, that are very intelligent men, but they really can't seem to put two and two together when it comes to teaching the word well. And you know, part of the problem with that is, go to the seminary doesn't give you a pastor teacher gift. And I know men that haven't gone to seminary that have pastor teacher gifts that are pretty good expositors of the word, because they go through some of the things you should do in studying the word of God to understand it, comparing scriptures with scriptures. So part of the problem that this group had was boasting in things as though they hadn't received it, implying they boasted in things as though they had earned it, as though it was something they developed all on their own. Verse 8. And he's going to list a number of things here that he's going to try to point out. And I listed these out here in this context, but he says, already you are filled. And it's a perfect tense there. The idea of filled or full in the core is part of the idea. And you're all full so that with the result that you remain filled. You already are become rich. Without us, you have reigned. Now, these are kind of negative things about the way he's looking about the way these people are acting. Because when I reign, you're going to reign. When you reign, I'm going to reign. When we reign, all the other believers are going to reign. Okay? And he says, you guys have reigned without us. This is kind of the attitude that the Corinthians had, is that they'd all run ahead of these things. And Paul says, I would oblige, or I would obligate you. I wish that it really were so, that you had become kings in order that we would be ruling with you. Because if it were true that you really were reigning, we'd be reigning with you. But they were thinking that they were reigning without these other believers in this regard. Because remember, we all reign together at the same time. We're not here to talk about what he means by all that, but you and I, we've talked about that at other times. Verse 9, for I then am of the opinion that God hath placed us apostles last, that he might display or put out on display, or put us out on display in this way. So when Paul looks at the apostles, it would be real easy for you to think that we're going to look at the apostles and they're going to be these awesome guys and we're going to all stand, oh, totally in awe of them. Oh, can you believe that we're close to them? I think if there were apostles around today, there really were, I think you'd have people, even though the apostles wouldn't encourage it, I think you'd have people that would react to them in the same way that Catholics act towards the Pope. Or even, you ever notice even non-Catholics? They're even Protestants that are superstitious about the Pope, as though he, by very virtue of his office, is some super great, super spiritual, high above everybody else type of person. But Paul says, God's displayed us last. And so what does he say with regard to that? Regard to this. And we'll draw a conclusion, but I want to go through this list now. As those literally upon death, or my interlinear translates, condemned death, the idea that we're right there at death's door, we have become a theater to the world, both to men and to angels. So the men and angels, the world, they're watching these apostles, watching these people, and he says it's though they're watching us as we're condemned to death. I don't know if any of you have ever watched any kind of a movie or theatrical version of A Tale of Two Cities, where they're bringing out the aristocracy there in Paris, and they've got the bloodied up guillotine and all that mess, and they're bringing those people out, and standing, you got all the rabble sound there cheering on as they're killing, you know. That was their version, the French Revolution's version of the 99%. I'm glad they don't do that these days. Yeah, that was the way they handled it all those years ago. But that's what was happening. And Paul says, that's the way we are. We're as though we're those people being brought to death, but we're out there on display before everybody else as it happens. Verse 10. For we are fools because of Christ. And we've seen this previously here in 1 Corinthians, that Paul says God's chosen to use the foolish things. Not the great wise things, not that it's the foolish things that God has chosen to accomplish these things. And so we had that. Well, we're not going to go back there. I've got these verses written down, but we've already seen these back in chapter 1, and you're familiar with this. So we're fools on account of Christ. You, however, are prudent. It's not the word wise. Our Bibles say wise. This isn't wise. This is literally a person that operates. They've got a framework within which they operate, through which they understand. I came across this word, not this word, but the word that this is related to the other day when I was working on some Bible study material for a different study. And it's a word that meant to put up a corral. It meant to corral things. In fact, it's used. Where was that? I wish I could remember where that was at. I just came across that just the other day, and I spent some time working on it. It was used over in the Gospels, is where it was at, where the disciples asked Jesus, explain this to us. And if you read it in English and explain, you go, oh, that's what they want. They want an explanation. But the word he uses is actually a form of, it's a word related to this, and it actually meant to put it in a corral. Put it in a setting. Take what you're saying and put it in a setting so we get it, because we don't understand what you're saying. There's the setting we're in, this doesn't make any sense. That was the problem. Because they couldn't, in their mind, with the kingdom message that they were looking for, they couldn't make sense of what he was saying. Well, this word here then, in this kind of context, we're talking about a frame of mind. Reflective thinking is the way I learned this idea when I was in seminary. But Paul said, we're moronic. You people are the people that have a frame of mind. You guys always have a good setting that you can put stuff in so you can see and understand things in a proper framework. That's the way you guys are. Remember, Paul's saying this tongue-in-cheek, mind you. He says, we are weak. You are strong. Again, back in chapter 1, just like with the last one, he's talking about moronic things, said the same thing. They're in the same verses over there. If you want to mark the verses down, it's 125 and 27, where he talks about the weak things and the strong things, or the moronic things and the weak things, excuse me, to shame the things that are wise and to shame the things that are strong. And he says, we're weak, you're strong. He says, you are wrapped in glory, literally, is this idea. This is one of the words that Paul uses with regard to the church. It's as though glory is a beautiful garment that you go up and take out of the closet, and you put it, and you wrap yourself in this beautiful garment. He says, you're wrapped in glory. We are dishonorable. Now, he doesn't use the same word for glory here. Some of your Bibles, my Bible says, the interlinear translation, you are honorable, we are dishonorable. But that's not what it is. It's literally, you're wrapped in glory, we're dishonorable. Which the two are really good, because wrapped in glory would be something you'd want to look at. Something ugly and dishonorable, something you wouldn't want to pay anything for down here. You know? It's like, you ever gone to one of those, like a used clothing store, and you could find some stuff, there's some things that are really nice, so put up on the wall. And then sometimes you're going through the racks looking for something, you come across something, and you're going, oh, that looks, you pull it out and going, oh, I wouldn't pay a dollar for that thing. That is horrid. I can't believe anybody made that in the first place, and then whatever person worn it, whatever they did to it, it definitely is horrid now. That's comparison. Whether that's a good comparison or not, I don't know. But verse 11. It says, right up until this present hour, we are both hungry and we're thirsty, we're naked, we're beaten, and we are literally those without a firm placement, a firm standing. So look at the way he looks at them as apostles. He doesn't look at these as people going around. I mean, this is just, I'm not trying to pick on the Pope and Catholicism, but it's a good contrast here. He doesn't go around having fine meals prepared by a private chef. He doesn't ride around in a Popemobile. You know, he doesn't have his own plane that carries him around the world, and he's greeted by all this fanfare. He says, we're hungry. We're thirsty. We don't go around in fine clothes. We're naked. We're not greeted by throngs that just adore us and want to get down and kiss our hand or kiss our ring. No, rather, we're beaten. They don't take a hold of our hand and kiss our hand. They take their hands and beat us with them. That's the idea. And then we're without any kind of a firm footing. I'm taking this to be a different word. I'm glad I looked at my notes here. Because that word, that's translated, what's the last word you have in verse 11?
Homeless.
What?
Homeless.
Homeless. There it is. And that is, it's one without a place. Yeah, was the idea. Okay. I was looking at this and I was thinking it was a different word. Verse 12, and it says, "We then labor or exhaust ourselves while working with our own hands." Now, this wasn't true of every one of the apostles. Paul tells us later on here in 1 Corinthians that Peter, when he went about, he even took his wife with him because she was a sister. That is a, remember doing that Paul actually uses the expression sister wife. And I was going through a Bible study and I translated that literally one night, and I had one of the ladies going, "Peter married his sister?" What? "You said sister wife." And I said, "Oh, no, no. She was a wife who was a sister because they were both believers. They were in the Lord." Okay. I think we understand that. But Peter had done that. And Paul says that the other apostles had done this. The other apostles actually came around and the churches provided and took for them. Paul, however, made the choice that he would labor with his own hands, and that he would take care of himself, and not only take care of himself, but take care of the other people that were traveling with him to the best of his ability. That's what Paul chose to do. Okay. And I find it interesting. That was Paul's habit. That's what Paul chose to do. But when Paul writes Timothy, he actually seems to indicate, you know, there are these people that do this, and you make sure you take care of them. So even though Paul did that, you can see, even though Paul's custom was one, he wanted to make sure that he didn't undermine the idea that the churches could, and perhaps to some degree should, try to take care of those people that were serving in these capacities. But I always am cautious to say, in with regard when you talk about providing for people in various service in the church, that person, even if they're deserving of it, they shouldn't demand it. if God allows it, great. Okay, if not, if God has other plans. But Paul says we work with our own hands. There wasn't anything very glorious about that. See, that wasn't a particularly great thing. It says we are reviled, or while being reviled, literally, we have the relationship where we have a verb and a participle. Being reviled, we bless. In other words, while people are ridiculing us, saying some bad things, we continue to say good things. Being persecuted, we put up with it. Put up with us, the main verb here. We put up with the persecution that comes against us. Being defamed, we encourage all the more. That is, while people are actually in a, when you talk about a person that has dysplasia, it's a joint, right, that doesn't want to stay in the right place. You talk about a dysfunctional family, it's a family that doesn't function right. Well, this is literally dysplasia and dysfunctional. This is the way this word begins in the Greek. It's dysphema. In other words, we are ill-famed. We don't get the right kind of fame. In other words, we didn't get there yet this morning. It would have been a good illustration of this, but we're going to see Paul's announcing the gospel there in Damascus, and eventually he's going to do it in Jerusalem, and while he's denouncing the gospel, a thing that should bring fame and everybody should go, "Oh, this man brought us this great news," the people can become angry and actually want to kill him. It's the other way around. And so Paul says, "You're being defamed." We just keep on encouraging. As being the offscourings, a word that literally meant that which was cleaned off or cleaned off around. My wife has, maybe some of you have this, but my wife has a little plastic scraper. It's about this big. And it stays at the sink. And when you have pans and stuff, we got it because she has a pizza stone. And you're not supposed to scrub the pizza stone with soap or anything like that because it ruins the flavor. But all you do is just to rinse it and you just scrape it with that plastic scraper and scrape the stuff off. But we also use it when we clean out like the big cast iron skillet that we have. We scrape that off. And you get that stuff that comes off there? You've ever done that? And when you scrape that, you go, "Oh, yuck." Especially when it's soaked a little while, you know, if it's gotten a little wet and you scrape that off. Well, that's the word that he's using. We are this horrible thing that you would scrape off, that you would scrape around off the pan, and we're the offscouring of the world. In other words, as far as the world is concerned, they'd like to just come and scrape us away and put us down the garbage disposal. That's the way the world would like to respond to us. They just want to get rid of us. We're something disgusting. In fact, he says at the end of all this, not only we are that, he says, but we of all things, I didn't put this word in here. I was just trying to remember what this word was here. My interlinear translate the refuse of all things right up until now, but I can't remember off the top of my head what the Greek word is there, so I apologize for that. And I'm trying to make out where this word come from. But if they translate refuse in the interlinear here, we'll go with that for the time being. In other words, we're trash. Now, if you stop and think about that as Paul looks at that, what a different portrayal than oftentimes Christians want notoriety. Christians want to be popular. I read a book, and then I actually listened to a man that was talking about a famous scholar. He had written a number of books. The man's passed away several years back now. But he wrote this book, and one of the things this guy was going to do in this book was he was going to undo dispensationalism. Because he felt that as long as people believed in dispensationalism and believed in the pre-trib rapture, the one guy that was talking about this made the comment, you believe in the pre-trib rapture, the scholastic world of Christendom out there, in Christendom, looked as though you were drooling on your down your chin, you know. It's just like, and I still get that. I just was listening to somebody recently talking, and it's like, people that still actually believe that the church is different than Israel and really believes in a pre-tribulational rapture, we are just absolute ignoramuses. They can't believe that anybody would still hold out on a position that is so indefensible as far as they look at it anyway. And this man was going to bridge the gap between the scholarly world and fundamentalism. Because he didn't want to give up. He didn't want to give up the concept that there were real fundamental truths, orthodox truths we had to hold in the world. Because he was coming out of a fundamentalist movement where essentially in the 1800s, people had abandoned orthodox truths of the Word of God. That there isn't a God, there isn't supernatural, nobody rises from the dead, no miracles, on and on. Deny all these things. And certainly there's no salvation. It's just the Bible's there to encourage us all to get along because it's just one big God and the brotherhood of man, you know, and that type of foolish nonsense. And you'd have the fundamentalist reaction to that. And this man had come out of that fundamentalist background. But this man found that no matter what the fundamentalists wrote, it made no ground with the liberals. The liberals still always looked at it and said, you're idiots. You're idiots. You're idiots. It's really plain. Miracles don't happen. If they do, show me a miracle. So what was the pocket watch years ago? Ingersoll, right? Was the guy, I think his name was? And what was the, maybe it was an Ingersoll pocket watch. I know you guys are hear this story. But he used to go out there and this pocket watch was supposedly famous for keeping accurate time. And this guy made it time because he was a avowed atheist. And he would go out and he would stand on street corners in busy cities and he would set his watch and he'd say, I give God 1 minute to strike me down. If there's a God in heaven, give him 1 minute to strike me down. And he'd stand there with his watch and crowds would come around waiting. This is back in a time when lots and lots of people really supposedly believed in God. And when a minute comes, see, there's no God. A minute went by, nothing happened. Then he'd go on and he'd preach his atheist message there on the street corners. And this was very famous. Well, see, the liberals, they would never buy into this. Because these guys, what happened is these poor fundamentalists never could get it through their head. That it doesn't make any difference what you do. People don't come to salvation because you convince them with incredible arguments. They needed to read the first part of 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 2. Anyway, this man was going to write a book. It's called Crucial Questions of the Kingdom. His name is George Alvin Ladd. And when that book came out, and I've heard this more than once, and read this, that when that book came out, and when the reviews came in from the liberals, this guy was just nuts. because he could not believe, after all the research he'd done, after everything he'd done to distance their position from the dispensational, pre-tribulational view, the liberals still laughed it to pieces. The liberals still couldn't stomach it. Because in the end, the liberals' problem really was with the resurrection. It was really with the supernatural. It wasn't with the idea that the church is a separate entity. It wasn't with the idea that God was going to take his people out of the world. Those were just side parts of a much bigger problem that the liberals had. And I use that as an illustration that you as a Christian can make all kinds of attempts to try to make yourself palatable to the world, to make yourself acceptable so the world will go, I've written a book. The world accepts this. I've sat around and I've studied and studied and studied, and I've got a philosophical argument that the world cannot defeat. And in the end, you know, the only thing the world can't defeat ultimately is the gospel. They can disagree with it. They can deny it, but it doesn't make it any less true. And the gospel still, interestingly enough, will always be God's power unto salvation. So that, and I know I've told you this story before about, and this was from a pastor over in the Seattle area that used to be on the radio, and Mark Conrad's used this, but I really like the illustration of this, about the man that they had this, you know, upper class man, I don't know what he was, that they were trying to reach. And they were sending people to him with all kinds of debates and arguments and all this stuff and all these. But there was this one guy that was kind of just a simple guy that happened to be in the church. And he came out on the calling night and he happened to reach into the basket or whatever names and pulled that. And he got that guy's name out. And probably much to the chagrin of other people in the church, he went off to go call on this guy. And then the last thing in the world you want to do is take a really intelligent, well-educated man and send some hayseed out there to evangelize him. He needs to be evangelized by the intelligentsia. And he comes in there and he goes, says here that, and the guy goes, like, the big wig, the pastor's been here and a couple of the other big wigs have been here and they keep talking. He says, I just want to know. He says, what's your problem? And the guy goes, well, they've talked to me about these things. And he says, well, all I know is Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God. He came down here and died on the cross for our sins, buried, and rose again the third day. And that's what you need to do to believe to be saved. And the guy believed that, maybe not immediately right at that moment, but very shortly. And when the man was being baptized, the pastor said, so what actually brought you to this? And he says, because instead of everybody coming and sitting and debating for hours with me with all their philosophical arguments about why I accept God, somebody just came and just said, this is what you need to do. See? And it's just a perfect illustration that ultimately in the end, you can be so clever, and in the end, that's the way God does it. Now, the reason I say that is, and bring all that, is because as Paul makes this statement here at the end of verse 13, that as far as the world is concerned, they just want to get rid of us. You can't ever make yourself acceptable to the world. Don't try. Don't worry about it. But here's what happens, and this is why Paul's bringing this out. If you as a Christian are attempting to try to make yourself acceptable to the world, to make your arguments acceptable, to appeal to them by philosophy or whatever else the world uses, if you do that, you actually begin to create divisions in the church, because you're going to have people in the church that are going to be like that guy from that illustration I just used. I don't know about that, but what I do know is Jesus Christ, and he's going to know that. Now, we're not putting a premium on ignorance, but there's a difference between being ignorant and being philosophical. And God's, and Paul's point here is, you don't need all that, because that isn't how God works. On top of that, the larger point to this list that he's just given here is, you guys want to be like us? You guys want to follow in our stead? Okay, who wants to line up for death row, on death row? Which one of you wants to be weak? Which one of you wants to be a moron? Which one of you wants to, as he said, be hungry, thirsty, naked, right up to the present time? Which one of you wants to be looked at by the world as the stuff they scrape off their pots and throw in the garbage? Is that what you want? He says, that's what following us would really be like, being loyal to us as men, because that's what we are. In other words, have you ever stopped to really think about what we really are like? I mean, in a church setting, there's a little different sometimes attitude towards people that are up front in leadership than there is out there in the world. Out there in the world doesn't care who you are. And so these people were following men, and Paul's trying to make this point here. why are you doing this? He goes on here in verse 14, he says, I'm not then putting these things out here, writing these things to shame you, but admonishing you as beloved children. Now remember what an admonishment is. An admonishment is, shall we say, to put something in mind, put a person in mind of something for the purpose of sort of saying, no, no. Now why do you tell your kids no, no? Yeah. If you didn't care about your kids, if you didn't care what happened to them, you wouldn't tell them no, no. You could say, well, sooner you get yourself hurt and get killed, sooner you're out of my hair. If you didn't care about them, you tell them no, no. Well, I have my mom as a sister that these things down here on the walls, we call them sockets. When she was little, she didn't call them sockets. She called them shockets. Because she used to take... Remember, you ladies remember when they used to use the bobby pins, you know, stick them there? She'd have bobby pins in her hair, and she'd take those out, and she'd stick those in those wall sockets and get shocked all the time. She used to make a... they were always telling her, no, no, don't do that, because she was always wanting to stick stuff in sockets. And she got shocked a lot when she was a little kid, sticking stuff in there. And they call this. Well, why do you do that? Because a kid could potentially get shocked enough to actually do themselves real serious harm. I've been shocked. Oh... half a dozen times or more, you know, like by stuff like that. I've survived. It's never hurt me bad that I know of. but the point is you admonish to encourage somebody because something, a behavior that's not good. And Paul says, that's what we're doing. We're admonishing you as this. For even though you might have 10,000, the Bible has here guides, pedagogues. Remember what a pedagogue was? Pedagogue was a person that took the hand of a child and led them from home and took them to school where they got an education. And then at the end of the day, took them from school to karate lessons, soccer, or home, or whatever, you know, you're going to go to, something like that. In other words, they were essentially a paid bodyguard babysitter, is what a pedagogue was. So you could have all kinds of people that are leading you about in Christ. But you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, through means of the good news, I begot you. So Paul says, I'm treating you as though a father because I'm the one that fathered you in the sense that I'm the one that announced the gospel to you people. Therefore, I'm encouraging you. You become mimics or imitators of me. Now, why does he say this? We were telling you earlier that Paul's trying to dissuade these people from trying to be Paul followers. Now he says, become mimics of me. Paul inconsistent? No. Because earlier he says, don't become just a follower of me in terms of these other methods. Rather, become a mimic of me in these other things that he was just mentioning in here. Become a fool. Become weak. Do things the way God wants it done. Don't look at what I have done out there and idealize it in a certain way that you're going to try and follow Paul's technique, which we can package and sell the people that they can come out for a Saturday conference and spend $120 and learn Paul's technique for reaching people. I get stuff like that. I get stuff in the mail all the time where they're going to get together 10 speakers and come in for 2 days and I can spend $150 or $200 and listen to these guys and they're going to tell me their techniques of making my church big or something like this. Paul didn't want that. Paul wanted them to become mimics of him and his attitude where, yeah, I'm the off-scouring of the world. He was okay with that. Paul said, you know, I learned, he writes this when he tells the Corinthians over in 2 Corinthians 11, when I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong. He came to appreciate that. So Paul says that you become mimics of me. And every time that Paul uses the word mimic, Paul's always using it of mimicking character. Not looking directly at a person's directly observable behavior that you could say, he did that, so he eats with his right hand. So I'm going to eat with my right hand. I notice when he stands up front and speaks, Paul does this. So I'm going to pick up that gesture. Paul, once in a while, takes his glasses off in the middle of the message, pulls out his handkerchief and wipes it. I remember that as a kid, you know, you'd watch those speakers say, take your glasses off and you do that. And I was always a kid always thinking, wow, that would be cool to do. So I never wore glasses. I didn't have glasses till I went to college, but I remember my dad had a pair of reading glasses, big, thick, black framed reading glasses in his top drawer of his dresser. And I would take those out and I would sit at my desk. This is like a third or fourth grade. I'd take them off and I'd go, pretend like I was, like, you know, things impress you. Mimicking is never like that. Flip over in your Bibles, keeping your finger here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just one quick example of this. But to me, this is the best example of mimicking. First Thessalonians, let's see, where do I want to be here? Look down in verse 13. It says, then we are giving thanks for you, giving thanks to God on account of you unceasingly, because we have received, because you received the word, having received the word, literally a report from us. And you received it not as it were the word of men, but as it truly is a word from God, which also then is in working in you, the ones that are believing. Now, this is the important part at the end of verse 13. It is something which is in working in you. Verse 14, for you became imitators or mimics. Same word that Paul's using in 1 Corinthians. You became mimics, brothers, of the churches of God, the ones being in Judea in Christ Jesus. Give me just a second here. Should have pulled a map out for this. I can just illustrate this. Just in case you can't picture this. At North Africa, come up here, here's Turkey. Okay. And then here's Italy over here. Okay. This is Greece, more like that. Israel's down over here, okay? Judea's down over here. This is where Judea's at, okay? Thessalonica is up here. Across the Mediterranean Sea, Crete's out here in the island. Here's Turkey, or what they call Asia Minor. This is Greece. And Thessalonica is part of Macedonia up here. Remember, Philippi was up here, and Paul went from there, and Thessalonica, and then on to Berea as they were heading south towards Corinth and Athens. And this is a long ways away. Now, the reason I draw this little quick illustration is, did these people know the saints in Judea, in the churches in Judea? Were they watching the saints in Judea? No. So, if they don't know the people in Judea, and they can't watch the people in Judea, then how or in what way can they, in verse 14, be mimics of the brothers, or mimics, brothers, of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus? Well, they're mimics in the last part. Because you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they also of the Jews. In other words, when the believers in Judea were saved and stood for the gospel, it stood for who they were as believers in Jesus Christ. And he does say that. He does lay emphasis on the churches of Judea in Christ Jesus. They suffered. They suffered tremendously. We've been looking at that in Acts, where that persecution arose there and that's caused them to be scattered. Well, now as he's bringing this out, he says the same thing happened up there in Thessalonica. If you went over to Acts 17, you read the account how the persecution starts with Paul, but you find out that Paul's the one that they want to try to get. Paul's kind of taken off to the side and hidden. And it's other believers that were involved in kind of supporting Paul and helping Paul that they're the ones that suffer. And he says, this is the way they were mimics. They were mimics because they had an attitude towards the gospel, an attitude towards Jesus Christ, an attitude towards one another and towards all these things that they believed. And as they had that attitude, it affected the way they lived and it brought persecution. And we didn't develop all of this context, but I mean, these people, the Jews and the rest of the people up there in Macedonia, when they heard the word of God, stupid stuff, moronic. But these people really accepted it truly as it was the word of God. Just as those Jews down there in Judea had. And the result of it was is that they suffered persecution. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul says, therefore, I encourage you to become mimics of me, he's not asking to become mimics because you're watching with Paul and you're picking up Paul's mannerisms. You're picking up Paul's tenor, the way Paul modulates his voice or things like that. They're becoming mimics of what Paul in his spiritual life is doing. That's how they're being a mimic of Paul. Does everybody get that? And it resulted in these other qualities over here. Persecution. The way they were treated. Kind of in the same way that same thing Paul says about the Thessalonians and the same type of thing that Paul said about the people in Judea. And it's verse 17. Because of this, then, I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved child and my faithful one in the Lord. That one will remind you of my ways. There's part of how they were to be mimics. My ways. That is my way. And this is plural ways, so I think you have to be cautious with connecting this directly to being people of the way as we have over in Acts, because this is ways plural, in Christ Jesus, even as everywhere in every country, in every church I am teaching. So Paul taught these people how to live in Christ wherever he went. And he says, I sent Timothy back to remind you of that, so you can become mimics of the Christian life. In Christ, not a mimics of mannerisms, not a mimics of style or anything like that. Part of the problem is, and you all need to know this, everybody that gets saved comes into salvation with a certain personality, with a certain bent. And there are some people that are by nature, Steve Adams, Jennifer's dad, and Dan Adams here, their father, he's a pretty good Bible teacher. I've really appreciated when we've had Steve up here for conferences. Steve does something I couldn't get away with when I'm up front. Steve knows how to kind of interweave a little bit of humor and cracks in there that actually work well. I would try it, and I would lose an audience. It wouldn't work. It would distract. And there are some people that it would distract. There are other people that we've had in that get up, and they're very... very dynamic in the way they present themselves. And people get stuff from that. And then there's other people that we've had that are not so dynamic. We've had people like Oren. It's very dramatic when he gets up there. And Oren, good grief, he needs a mic that's on a... He can't have a tether. Because when we had him tethered with a long cord, if any of you guys ever remember, a couple times he about tripped and killed himself because he's all over the place. Over here, and then he's over there on that thing. See? And you know what? I don't think God tells people that when you get saved that you just check all of that. God can take all those people with those personality quirks and things that they have. If they're living the Christian life and they're communicating the word of God, God can use all that. And the foolish thing is to do what the Corinthians were doing and divide the church because certain people follow certain of these habits. Oh man, Steve's here. He cracks some jokes. I gotta try to see if I can incorporate a few funny things in my message. That'll work well. Steve could do it almost flawlessly at times and make a really good point with it. Once in a while, there'll be something that'll come out and I can do that. But I have a tough time making a point not getting too sidetracked. See? I could be all over the place up front, like Oren has done. I'm sure all of you have heard, in other words, I've probably beaten on this like beating on a dead horse here, but just trying to make the point that Paul's trying to say, I want you to become mimics of my Christian life, not a mimic of my style. Was Paul the one that, as was his style, he tended to seem a little philosophical, seemed a little bit scholarly, seemed a little bit powerful? See, I'm confident all of these guys, these three guys, Apollos, Cephas, and Paul, I'm confident each one of them represented one of those leanings. Now, I don't think they were resorting to those things. It's just that sometimes some of us, when we speak, some of us, those things come out a little bit. Paul's not depending on those things to communicate the gospel. He knows it's the communication of the gospel that does it. But sometimes there are some people that when they get up, they can speak very clearly and plainly, but the way they go about presenting stuff sounds a little bit on the philosophical side, but they're not really trying to resort to philosophy. There are people that get up and go over things, and they bring out things, and they sound more scholarly than somebody else, but they're not really trying to resort and impress you with scholarship. It's not what they're trying to do. There's a difference between people that kind of exude a little bit of that and those that are attempting to use it to accomplish a purpose. And that's what the Corinthians are doing. And what ends up happening is if you mimic the Christian life, everything's, that's great. Because everybody can mimic that. But if you're trying to mimic a certain type of a life, a certain type of a presentation style, not everybody can do that. Because there's some people that no matter how hard they try, they're never going to really be able to sound very scholarly. Or if they do, they're going to find very rigid and stilted in their attempt to do so. There are going to be people, no matter how hard they try, they're never going to sound as though philosophical. And there's some people that are never going to sound like they've got any power. But see, that's not what you're supposed to try. Because none of those things are means. So that he gets to the end of this, and he says, verse 18, so then some of you are actually puffed up here by my not coming, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord desires it, and I will know. Not the words. See, because that's what they were doing. It was all about the speech. It was all about how you talked, how you presented things, how you did stuff in terms of your speech. Not the words. And I don't think here, when he uses this word, I don't think he's talking about the actual words utterly, but I think as they translate it in the my interlinear speech, I think that literally is what he's talking about. They're not going to be coming. It's not going to be about their, it's not going to be actually about how they speak. Of those that are puffed up, but it's the power. For the kingdom of God is not in speech, but it's in power. In other words, I want to know whether you can live it. Not whether you've got some clever way of saying it. In the end, that's what it comes down to with us. We need to be people that know how to live what we say. And as Paul tells us, let me show you. Hebrews 13 for a minute. I was thinking of Peter's passage, but let's go to Paul's. Hebrews 13. Notice what Paul says here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember the ones who are leading you, who spoke to you the word of God. So you're talking about people that are teaching them the word and leading them by teaching the word. But then he goes, literally, looking out at the outcome of their conduct, mimic their faith. What does he say looking at the outcome of their conduct? What he's telling you is you need to pay attention to these men and you need to pay attention to what they teach, what they say, but watch their conduct. If they tell you guys to do one thing and you never see them do it, if they are encouraging you and teaching you one thing, but they themselves never actually exhibit any of that in the way they function, you're really released from following that. That's part of what Paul's getting at. It's the outcome of their conduct. They ought to be able to do what they say. If they teach you that you as a believer ought to be able to have victory over the sin nature, then they ought to be able to have victory over the sin nature. If they're a drunken bum all the time, obviously they're not having victory over the sin nature. If they're a person that's run rampant with temper tantrums and they've got a constant anger issue, you just never see it under control, you have to really wonder, should you be paying attention to what they're teaching? They haven't apparently really learned how to live what they say. Every teacher, I can almost guarantee this, whether they want to admit it or not, are going to struggle with doing it all the time. Right? But you ought to be able to see them really living it some. I would say a good chunk of the time, hopefully. But this is what he's getting at. And so he says at the end of this, mimic their faith. Which he was talking about back in chapter 12 here of Hebrews, chapter 11, where he was giving us the examples of all those people that had made some progress, had done something that God had set before them by faith, and these people ought to do something by faith. You ought to be able to see it. How do you see their faith? By what it does. So how did you see Abraham's faith towards God? When he actually took his son up on the mountain, tied him up, and was going to offer him, and was going to slay him. That's when he demonstrated his faith. When did you see Moses have faith? When he actually went and did what God asked him to do. Because you can't see faith in here. You can only see it by what it does. So likewise, you're mimicking their faith because you see them actually act on what they believe. They're not spiritually sitting on their hands. Okay. So again, it's this example when Paul's talking about this, I want to know not the word, not the speech, I want to know the power. Well, here's an example of power. Obviously, can you guys live this out? You Corinthians over there that are having this division problems and you're divided over these men. Here's a question for you. Can you actually live it out? Or are you guys just good at debate? Are you just good at philosophy? Or can you actually do it? If you could actually do it, then you probably are actually learning something. You probably actually are really relating to some truths. But the problem sometimes is you have people that get so wrapped up in all the style and all the other things and the mimicking of the wrong things that they actually don't live it out. They don't live out what they're supposed to live out. And that's what Paul wanted to do. And that Paul said, that's why I want to know the power. I don't want to know how you say it. Not that how you say it is insignificant. You do want people to learn how to say things accurately. That is to accurately say what a doctrine is. But I could stand up here and I could have a doctrinal statement and I could read that to you. And that doesn't mean that I know it or believe it or much less live it out. I've used the illustration. There are all kinds of churches all across the United States that have really good doctrinal statements, but the church doesn't practice or really believe most of what's actually in that statement. Okay. Any questions on this before we close with prayer? Okay. Father, we are thankful again for the afternoon and thankful for the fact that in the body of Christ there really are no divisions. There are distinctions among believers only insofar as they're gifted, but those gifts aren't things that we have earned or developed. They're actually gifts you gave to us. Your Spirit gave those to us. Your Son was the one that's involved in the ministry of those gifts in the present time. And so we can't boast in those as though they were our own thing. We can only boast in the fact that you have given to us a grace gift, but then we have to boast in the fact that every other believer has been given a gift. And if we distinguish ourselves by some sort of special style or something, Lord, we're boasting in ourselves again. Help us to remember Paul's example, as he said, that we are living in such a way that doesn't make us popular with the world, doesn't make us something that the world gravitates to because it just loves us. But they actually see and hear the message for what it is, and those that are you are going to save, they take an interest, and those who are not saved at a given time, they're going to steer away from us. They're even going to treat us as though we're refuse within the world. Help us to have this type of an attitude towards ourselves, towards others, to always, again, be reminded that there is no value in becoming loyal followers of specific particular individuals. It ought to be the teaching of your word and who you are, mostly really following or giving our attention to you. That is what you desire, and not just to men. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for your word. Thankful for these that you've allowed to be here this afternoon.